In our study so far on what the Bible teaches about heaven, we have seen that heaven is a real place that can be seen and touched and inhabited by beings who have glorified yet material bodies. The Bible teaches that all believers will go to heaven when they die. They will be happy in this intermediate state and time between their death and the resurrection. But it also says that their happiness will be provisional and somewhat incomplete. For the completion of happiness for the believer awaits the day of final resurrection, when we receive our new bodies and when we will then inhabit a new earth, which God is going to create as the culmination of His redemptive work. Scripture also reveals that heaven is a realm that is not confined to an area delimited by things like height and width and breadth, but that heaven seems to span all dimensions and even more. In Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia that we looked at, last fall in Revelation chapter 3, he speaks of the eternal realm as the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. Now, the new heaven and the new earth are seen blending together into a great kingdom that incorporates both. The paradise of eternity is thus revealed as a magnificent kingdom where both heaven and earth unite in a glory that surpasses the limits of human imagination and the boundaries of earthly dimensions. Nowhere in the scripture do we find a more breathtaking description of this new heaven and earth than in our text this morning, Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read not just that chapter, but into the 22nd chapter. But before we read that text, let's pray together. God our Father, how we thank you that you have revealed your mind to us, that you have told us not just of salvation and Christ and our life here, but that you have let us get a glimpse into eternity, that we have this opportunity this morning to be reminded of what yet awaits us, those who belong to Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might learn from these things, that we might be strengthened by them and encouraged in them, that we might serve you with boldness now, looking with expectancy to what lies yet ahead. For this we ask in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Beginning then in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who sat on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, and there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, the Apostle John's picture of eternity does not focus on some distant heavenly paradise, but rather on the reality of a new heaven and a new earth. We know that God originally created the heavens and the earth to be man's permanent home, but sin and death entered the world and transformed the earth into a place of rebellion and alienation. In a sense, the earth became enemy-occupied territory. But God has been working out salvation in history to effect a total reversal of the evil consequences of sin, and then ultimately to liberate the earth and heaven from its bondage to sin and corruption. The full effects of Christ's reversal of the fall will only be completely revealed in the future resurrection. The whole cosmos, the Bible says, will share in this resurrection and will itself be renewed. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "In my opinion, whatever we have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality. Not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God." That's Paul writing in Romans 8. And if it didn't sound familiar, it's from the Phillips translation. But it catches that expectancy as the Christian is pictured as standing on tiptoe, almost like a child looking to see if that favorite aunt or uncle is coming, waiting expectantly for God to do what he's promised to do. You see, the heaven of eternity will be different from the heaven where God now dwells. In the consummation of all things, God is going to renovate the heavens and the earth. He's going to merge his heaven with an entirely new universe to form a perfect dwelling that will be our home forever. The Apostle Peter described this as the hope of every redeemed person. He writes, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous." Even in the Old Testament, this was what the righteous hoped for. Even though Canaan was the promised land of the nation Israel, Abraham, to whom the promise had originally been made, had his heart set on something different from just geography. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Abraham's vision was on the eternal, not on the temporal. Even though God had promised him a land, Abraham looked beyond that property, that geography, if you will, beyond to the eternity that faced him when he died, and knew that there was the real promise of God. There was the real hope that he was to have. He made himself a nomad in this life, the book of Hebrews says, willing by faith to seek his only permanent dwelling in God's eternal city in the world to come. The Old Testament also prophesied a massive renovation of heaven and earth that would eventually make it the saints' eternal dwelling place. The book of Psalms says, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded." You see, a magic cosmic remodeling has always been the purpose of God. It was also God's gracious promise to his people through the Old Testament prophets. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 65. God said, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." In a sense, Revelation 21 is a complete exposition of those verses from Isaiah 65. Here the Apostle John describes his vision of the final consummation of all things. And this chapter contains the Bible's most exhaustive description of what the new heavens and earth, along with their capital city, the New Jerusalem, will look like. Now, the Greek word that is translated at the beginning of this chapter, new, does not mean new as opposed to old. What God is going to create in the future is not going to be something totally different. It will be somewhat different, and that's the idea of that word new. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." The word speaks of new as a change in quality. The new heavens and the new earth, like our newness in Christ, is going to be glorified. It is going to be free from the curse of sin, and it's going to be eternal. Well, Scripture doesn't go into a lot of detail about what the earth will look like. But we have reason to believe that it will in many respects be very familiar. After all, God's first creation that he made, he declared to be good. And as he made it, it was not his first attempt and therefore somewhat less than he expected, as often you and I have to practice things before we get them almost right. God's first creation was totally glorious and good, and he declared it to be so. We ought to expect that his new creation will embody many of the elements that are so familiar to us from our current life. Jerusalem is going to be there. Most of you have never been there. I've never been there. But really won't matter. It will be a new Jerusalem. In this last vision of Revelation, God portrays for us the eternal city as fully as human language can do. Now this is a figure or an analogy, we might say. Remember when John lived in the first century? Think of the cities of his day. They were relatively small, walled communities that were gathered together and tightly packed with inhabitants. To one viewing a city such as this from a distance, it would have appeared as a mass of walls and towers. The houses were usually made of light-colored material, and the eastern sun would have glittered off them, almost being blinding. Perhaps the writer was thinking of the earthly Jerusalem that crowned the Judean hills, earthly Jerusalem that was the focus of every devout Jew's attention and aspiration. To go to Jerusalem, to go to the holy city, was indeed the desire of every one of God's people. Well, this new Jerusalem is actually radiant with the light of the glory of God, and it's going to outshine the terrestrial glory of any city, both of John's day and of ours. We're told by travelers in the first century that to approach Jerusalem was to be amazed, for as you came around the curve of the mountain and looked down upon the city, the temple of Herod was there, a temple that was decorated with so much gold that if the morning sun glittered off the dome, it would literally blind you. It was so brilliant. We think of flying in at night into one of our major cities and seeing all the lights and the glow there, so many lights that it is almost like day when you get down on the streets, even in the middle of the night. But John says this heavenly Jerusalem is so awesome in its wonder and majesty and glory that it will blind us because it will display the glory of God. That theme of light and glory is woven throughout the Scriptures every time the eternal state or realm is spoken of. Because heaven itself is an infinite expression of that divine glory. We might say that the essence of heaven is the manifestation of God's glory. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Look again at verse 23. That verse, by the way, was from Isaiah. John reflects the same thing. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb as its lamp. I read somewhere this week that Russia, I think, was launching a huge reflector into the orbit around Earth. And as I recall the article, and if you read it, you can correct me if I'm wrong, this reflector, when it's opened up, is going to be about 80 feet in diameter. And the purpose of this reflector is to be positioned in such a way as to catch the rays of the sun in much the same way as the moon does, and shine them down on the northern part of Russia so that in those long winter nights there will be light. In fact, we're told that some of us, even in the Western Hemisphere, might see it once it's in operation. And man has the ability to do that. We can take and reflect the wondrous radiance of the sun, even in the night, and add light to our world. But imagine the radiance of God that makes it unnecessary to have a reflector, let alone a sun and a moon. Here's the glory of God shining down on this sparkling celestial jewel called New Jerusalem. John watches as he sees this magnificent city, and it descends whole from heaven, and it becomes a part of the earth. You see, what is being said here is that heaven and earth are going to be fused into one. If I were to have asked you at the beginning this morning to say, where is heaven? Almost every one of you would have had to raise your finger and point upward to say, well, heaven is up there. Well, in a sense, that's what we are taught. The Bible speaks of three heavens. There's the atmosphere that surrounds us, and there is the heaven that includes the heavenly bodies, and then there is the heaven of God's abode. But we always would have to say, well, heaven is up. And in doing that, we would separate ourselves from it, don't we? We, in essence, say, well, heaven is up there, and I am down here on the earth. But what happens in the future is that God in His grace and glory merges the two into one. The heavenly realm has moved its capital city intact to a new earth. Notice John uses that word prepared, and he seems to imply that the new Jerusalem has already been made before the creation of the new heavens and earth. It has come down to us, he says, from God out of heaven. We can rightly assume that this incredible heavenly city is what our Lord spoke of when he promised his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is what God, Christ has been preparing for us for the last two millennium. Heaven is coming down from heaven to the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to earth. It is the place that Christ prepared. Well, there are also some other descriptions of this place. Verse 12 says that the city had a great high wall with 12 gates. Now you might immediately ask, well, why does the heavenly city need a wall? We who live in the 20th century have never lived probably in a city with walls. Yet if you go to Europe and travel, you'll find that some of those cities still at least have a semblance of walls, walls that surrounded the city in ancient times. For Jerusalem, the wall was a protection from its neighbors, from robbers and thieves and enemies who would come and break in and capture them. And for every city in those days, a wall was an essential measure of security. But in heaven, in a realm where all evil has been destroyed and removed, of what purpose is a wall? Well, I'd suggest to you that this wall in all of its majesty and beauty doesn't serve a functional purpose in itself, but it speaks to us rather of the glory of God and also of the security that is ours in heaven. There are gates in the city, and for those of you who have waited all this time, there are 12 pearly gates, not just one. And St. Peter isn't at any of them. In fact, there's an angel apparently guarding each of these 12 gates. But they are, after all, the pearly gate. So at least one of those ideas that you had of in your mind about heaven does have some scriptural basis. Here, these 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we're told quickly that the 12 foundation stones are named after the 12 apostles. We are to understand that this New Jerusalem, this eternal state, is the place where God's people of all ages are gathered. There's not a special place for Israel and then another special place for the church of the New Testament era. But rather, it is one place where God's one people are gathered together, where they will share in eternity. Israel and the church are God's people, and they belong to Him. Well, for those of you who like mathematics, the measurements of this city are rather incredible. What's described for us is a cube that is 1,500 miles on a side. Now, in our day, 1,500 miles doesn't sound like much. Most of you, at one time or another, have jumped into a car and in a day or two drove 1,500 miles. But think about what I just said. In a day or two, you drove 1,500 miles. You have never seen a city this big. This city, in effect, stretches from Maine to Miami, stretches the length of the east coast of the United States. And although as you drive on 95 or worse yet on Route 1, the length of the East Coast, it seems like it's all one big city, it doesn't go 1,500 miles in the other direction. We're talking about an area squared off and cubed with millions of intersecting golden streets. A city like this would be incredibly large, able to house billions of people. But you might ask, well, why a cube? What is the essence of this city to be a cube? Well, let me remind you quickly that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence dwelt, that place where no one could go but the high priest, and that only once a year, the Holy of Holies was in the shape of a cube. In Solomon's temple, it was actually 20 cubits square, as described in 1 Kings. You see, the New Jerusalem that is yet to come is literally the Holy of Holies for all eternity. The New Jerusalem is literally the sanctuary of God Himself. It's His house, and it is to be our dwelling place as part of God's promise to us. It's a promise of the Old Testament in the 23rd Psalm where we desire to dwell in God's house forever. It's the promise of Jesus who says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And you and I have to look forward to living in God's presence, literally in the Holy of Holies. not separated from God's presence by the curtain and by all the ritual, not separated from God's presence because we're human and He is infinitely divine and holy and is in heaven, but instead an eternity spent in God's presence. The New Jerusalem is a place of immense size, of unearthly majesty and beauty. The building materials are precious stones and gold. The radiance of God's glory is reflected in its brilliance and glow. Heaven is going to be a place of indescribable beauty. Probably you've not approached many cities where you were awed by the beauty. What you usually see is the dirty streets and the cluttered alleys. You usually see the smog that hangs over them long before you get to them. And although you may be impressed by tall buildings or even beautiful buildings, there's always something around the next corner that reminds you that you're still here on earth and that things are less than perfect. But this heavenly city will be a place that reflects all the glory of God. Usually a person would say that nothing is going to be lacking in heaven. But actually John says that there are several things that heaven lacks. And for that, we ought to be thankful. First, there's no temple there, he tells us in verse 22. The cities of John's time were filled with temples, and even Jerusalem itself was noted for the temple of Herod that was there. It was the major building. In fact, it was the largest building, and it drew everyone's attention. To go into an ancient city was to discover the temples that were there, but in this future city, there are no temples. John says that they won't be necessary. Temples that had been dedicated to gods and goddesses, where shrines were located so that we might implore the gods to do something for us, will no longer be there. The sacrifices that were offered will no longer be necessary. For in this new Jerusalem, God is going to dwell with His people. You and I are not going to need a building to go to. We're going to worship God in His very presence. And that worship will bring us the sheer pleasure and unhindered enjoyment of God for an eternity. Well, there's not only no temple, there's no light source either. There's no sun and moon, we're told. And there's no illumination other than the glory of God. In an ancient city, the streets were gloomy even by day. And at night, they were positively dark and frightening. Danger lurked in every shadow. But by contrast, the city of God is going to be radiant with God's glory. It's not going to depend upon BG&E or any other utility to provide light. In fact, there's going to be so much light, the text says, there's not any night there any longer. What a wondrous place heaven will be. The glory of God, the Lamb itself, will be our lamp. John says that even the kings of the earth will yield up their glory in the face of the glory of heaven, that all nations will walk in the light of God's presence, and that all men, regardless of their position, will bow to His glory. Well, John says further that there is no security system in heaven either. Now, we already said that there were walls and gates, and those gates in ancient times were there to keep out robbers and invading armies. But those gates always speak of security and protection. And there will be security in heaven. There will be no chance of danger or injury befalling us. There will be no more attacks from Satan and the temptations of this world. There will be no more sin and misery and death. There will be perfect security. I've heard some of you talk about, well, when I was young, we left the doors open, unlocked. We used to go out in hot nights and sleep in the public parks. Now, you wouldn't do that today, would you? But in actual fact, even back then, there were dangers. There was the possibility of harm and evil, even 40, 50, 60 years ago. There's always that possibility because we live in a sin-stained and fallen world. But in heaven, there will be perfect security. John says, in continuing, there will be nothing unclean in this city. You see, only the elect of God, only those who have put their trust in Christ are going to enter this great city. If we'd taken time back a chapter or two before this, we would have seen that at this point, Satan and all of his followers have been condemned to the lake of fire. Now, we are going to talk at the end of this series about hell, so I'll reserve those discussions till then. But you have to get this picture that this city is inhabited only by the elect of God. It is inhabited only by those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Only those who have been cleansed in his blood will enter this city. All others will have disappeared. Well, there are also going to be no needs in this city. We slip into chapter 22. John shows us this crystal clear celestial river that flows out of the throne and through the middle of the New Jerusalem. Imagine what a river meant to someone who lived in a barren place like Palestine. A river was a place of comfort and rest, a place of refreshment and sustenance. A river meant cool water to a mouth that was parched by the desert heat. Cities were always built next to rivers. And imagine the joy of someone who lived in a desert finding a tree that was filled with fruit. You see, this New Jerusalem will be the epitome of everything that is precious. It will be a city that will grant us security and protection. It will contain a river to refresh us, and it will provide us with all that we need for life, for eternity. You see, this New Jerusalem is spoken of even in the Old Testament again, Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. And if you remember back all the way to Genesis chapter 2, there was a river that ran through Eden as well. You see, in this New Jerusalem, yet in the future, God will be restoring all that he intended in the beginning. All the glory and wonder of a world without sin will be recreated for eternity. This New Jerusalem will be everything that God intended for his people, and even more than we can imagine. Because lastly, there is no curse in this city. If you're familiar with those early chapters of the book of Genesis, you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, God brought a curse, not just upon them, but upon the earth. And if any aspect of heaven should stir our souls with anticipation, it's this. Let me read those verses again. Verses 3 and through 5 in chapter 22. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The curse is gone. No more sin in me, no more sin in the world. No more wondering whether I'm following God or just listening to the sin that still remains and making my own decisions. No more falling into temptation and sin. No more hurting others. No more being hurt. No more miseries of this life. The curse is removed. And all is perfect and holy and righteous, even as Christ is holy and perfect and righteous. The delights of heaven are well beyond the scope of our wildest imaginations. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But for the believer, you and I can taste of the glories to come even now. Because Paul continues, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You see, in Jesus Christ, you and I have had a taste of the heavenly life and gift that is yet to come. When our mother was cooking in the kitchen, she often would give us a taste of what was being prepared for supper. And that taste would whet our appetites for the meal to follow. And sometimes we had to wait yet a long time. Think of the odor that often arises as cooking begins, and we think, oh, wow, 2 hours yet before that meal is finished. And there's anticipation. You see, there ought to be for the Christian an anticipation of the glories yet to come because we've received a taste in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a present possession, not merely a future hope. You and I are to live our lives as if our hearts are in heaven already, for in truth, they really are. You and I can commune and fellowship with God now by prayer and through His Word, but one day we will stand in His presence and we will see Him as He is. You see, in heaven, the difference will be that we'll be with Him forever. Forever in the presence of the eternal and holy God. An unbroken and intimate fellowship with Christ. To be joint heirs with Christ. To reign and to rule with Christ. The full riches of heaven will be ours to enjoy and possess however we please. How do I know this? It's the promise of God. It is the promise of Christ. A place is being prepared, even as we're here this morning. A place for us who have put our trust in Christ. But you remember, as we looked through the end of chapter 21, that it is a place only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not open to all. It is only open to those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, who have confessed before Him that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, who have embraced Him and Him alone. For those, Jesus is preparing a place. There will be no second chance after death. There is only now. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says to us, and reminds us that we are to prepare ourselves for an eternity by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. I hope that as you're here this morning and have heard of the glories of heaven, just a little peek of what they will be, that you are prepared to enter the presence of God and to spend an eternity there with Him and with our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice that in Your mercy and grace You have given us this little view of heaven, this glimpse into what will yet be. Prepare us even now, for as we have Your promise that we will one day be in Your presence, so prepare our hearts as we walk on this earth these days, that we might be made more like our Savior Christ, that we might share the good news of the gospel with those around us, that we might be united someday in Your presence to give You glory for all eternity. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.